Well, good morning. This morning we want to talk out of Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 38. And we're going to talk about the sons of the snake and the Son of God. Hopefully you recognize that's a contrast. And it's a very significant contrast. Well, first, let me just give you some introductory comments. We're in the Luke account of the good news of Jesus Christ. This is you can consider this a biography of Christ's life. There are four biographies recorded in Scripture. We have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke and John. They're commonly called the Gospels of. I'm trying to resist using the term gospel only because I think it's overused and misunderstood. If it's understood correctly, I'm all in favor of it. But the way it's used today, it's a term that almost doesn't have meaning. So I'm going to talk about the good news of the kingdom of God. Hopefully that gives me an opportunity to explain what the good news of the kingdom of God is. So Luke begins his good news, his record, telling us why he's writing the book of Luke. He was writing an orderly account to this person named Theophilus, who is a catechized person. Now, immediately, you might wonder if you're catechized, and that's a great question. You're probably not very catechized. To be catechized implies to be thoroughly trained in Scripture. I don't think today we have very many people like that, including ourselves. We're not thoroughly trained in Scripture. We have some training, and if you're listening to this, most likely you have more training than most, because most people wouldn't care to go into a deep teaching on the book of Luke. But you guys are willing to get into that. That tells me you have some level of catechization in Scripture, but you need to know that your level is probably not as deep as Theophilus. So you're going to be going deeper as you go through Luke if you're really understanding what Luke is telling him. Luke begins by talking about the prophecies of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. He goes on to talk about Mary's visit to Elizabeth. She went to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary's pregnant with Jesus. Both are supernatural. Elizabeth's pregnancy was used with supernatural activation of natural processes. Mary's pregnancy is really supernatural. It's a virgin birth, meaning there's no man involved. She was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, which that baffles us. We don't know really how to explain that. Mary has a song of praise because she knows the Lord is going to bless her with this opportunity to bear the Son of God. What an incredible thing. So that leads her to a song of praise. Chapter 2 is the birth of John the Baptist. The end of chapter 1 is the birth of John the Baptist and Zechariah, his father's prophecy, his celebration, about what God is doing through John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the prophet, the forerunner of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is coming with the solution to the problem of sin and death. The Old Testament, which is 70% of Scripture, is largely telling us man cannot remedy his fallen state. It explains the fall. It explains God's decision, his choice to have a meta-narrative of redemption. And part of that meta-narrative was the Old Testament record showing it does not matter what man tries to do, man can never meet God's righteous standards. Therefore, man cannot self-save. Therefore, man needs a savior. So it's setting up the need for the God-man, the only theanthropic person in history, which is Jesus, his advent to come to remedy the human condition from the problems of sin and death. Chapter 2 records the birth of Jesus, the angelic announcement, proclamation, the preaching of, we don't think of preaching as proclamation, so that's really what it is, proclamation. So I'm probably not going to use the word preach too much. I'm going to talk about the proclamation because that's really what it is. The angels proclaim this good news to the shepherds, and then they celebrate and they go, and they were eyewitnesses of it. Then they were told exactly what to look for. They went, and it was exactly what they said it would, what they were told it would be. So they knew this was truly of divine origin. This was a historical event. This is a historical record of a true eyewitness account of these shepherds seeing what they were told they would see. They would find a baby in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. That's exactly what they found. Then we have Jesus circumcised and his baby dedication. And with it were prophetic words from Simeon and Anna about why he was born and his special assignment. We all have a calling. We all have an assignment. Jesus had a unique assignment. There's no one that's had a calling and assignment like him, because he alone is the Savior of the world. The rest of us have callings and assignments, and there's varying levels of uniqueness, but none of them at the level that Jesus had. At the end of the early years of Jesus, we don't know, probably the first few months, it says of Jesus that he grew and became strong and filled with wisdom. And then we jump forward at the end of Luke chapter 2 to age 12, and you see how strong he became, how wise he became when he was able to go toe-to-toe with the best theologians of the day, talking on any theological issue, asking profound questions and answering profound questions. Jesus at age 12 was a child prodigy, like probably no one we've ever seen. Most 12-year-olds can't even come close to doing what Jesus did. Jesus was highly biblically literate, highly able to converse and discuss and debate issues with the best theologians of the day. And then you see Jesus make a startling choice. You see, Jesus right then and there knew what he could do really, really well. Once any of us knows what we can do really, really well, that settles it. We're going to do that. But Jesus didn't do that because he was still a child under submission of his parents. His parents wanted him to leave and go back with them instead of staying with the theologians. Most people would look at that and say, Jesus, you blew it. You should have stayed. But Jesus knew he didn't blow it. He knew he did the right thing. And the next 18 years he spent as a carpenter before he would, at age 30, begin the last phase of his life. So that's the setup for Luke chapter 3. So let's go through Luke. We're going to go through the whole chapter, and fear not, we're not going to read all of the genealogy at the end, but I'm just going to point out a few things. But I do want to read about half of the chapter before the genealogy and give you a few points here before we give you some theological considerations and some application. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Itura, Trachonitis, and Lysianus, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, Luke is going to great extremes to specifically contextualize when this is happening. This is happening at a specific point in time because this is a historical record. It's very important you're clear Christianity is based on historical facts, things that actually happened. And you can see here, they happened in great detail, even to the point where John is given a specific word from God. You see, the word there is rhema, which means a specific spoken or written word. It's not logos. Logos is a word that's used when we talk about the word, referring to the Christian worldview, referring to the doctrines of the faith, the truth of Christianity. So it's a big term that means broadly all of the words. But here we have rhema, which refers to specific words given to John. So this is an example of specific revelation. You know, we have three levels of revelation. General revelation is revelation of God and creation that's given to everyone. There's no such thing as a person that does not have revelation of God. So you got to get clear on that. Romans 1 tells us that. Then we have specific revelation, which is a revelation of God and creation. Most likely, no one is going to get that revelation until they are obedient to general revelation. The way God works is, if you want revelation, you have to be more revelation, you have to be obedient to the revelation you have. and then you get more. So general revelation, revelation of God in creation, universal. Special revelation, revelation of God through scripture that's given to those that are obedient to general revelation. And now specific revelation given those who, to those who are obedient to special revelation, rather, given to those who are obedient to specific revelation. And special, specific revelation, I'm getting a little tongue-tied here with too many specifics and special, but specific revelation is revelation given to a specific person at a specific time for a specific purpose. And so John got that. You may get specific revelation for your calling. It's not canonical. It's for you in that situation because we have a personal God that cares about you and communicates with you what you need to do what you're called to do. This is a uniqueness of Christianity. There is no other worldview that offers a personal God with specific communication to his people. Reading on, and we went on to the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The word proclaiming is a word that's commonly translated preach. There are two basic words for preach. Proclaiming here, this word refers to the official proclaiming. It's the emphasis is on the act of proclaiming. The other word for proclaiming, you know, focuses on the content of what's being proclaimed. That's the good news of the kingdom of God. So here, he's coming proclaiming an element here of the good news, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is the precursor. You don't come into relationship with Christ until you repent. When the day of Pentecost comes and Peter gives the first message to the first group of people that were exposed to the good news of the kingdom of God, after Jesus ascended, this is in Acts 2, his presentation of the good news is very simple. He's talking to the Jews, many of whom had crucified Jesus. And so he says to them, you Jews who crucified Jesus can know with certainty, and he does say that word certainty, that this Jesus whom you crucified, in other words, you're guilty for crucifying him, the Father has made Lord in Christ. That was the good news. Now, most of us, if we go and share that in our elevator speech to whoever we're trying to witness to, we'd have people staring at us having no idea what we're talking about. And if we had time to explain it to them, I'm not sure we could explain it to them because we don't have a good sense of Scripture. We don't have a profound understanding of Scripture. And I think that's one of the challenges for all of us is can we get to the place where we can explain the good news accurately, succinctly, cogently, which means clear, compelling, and concise. Can we do that based on one fact? Jesus is Lord in Christ. That's it. It's all you need. And hopefully you recognize that unlocks the Old Testament. Now you can go back through the Old Testament and explain the Old Testament with new level of light about God's plan and purpose because you know it's going to be executed through Jesus. You understand the fulfillment of all those prophecies in the Old Covenant, which is something like 70 to 100 of them back in there. You walk through them and you explain them all now in light of that truth of Acts 2:36. So that's how you present it. And the response of the people, please know that there was no altar call. Nobody was raising their hand. Nobody standing up, not for a moment of silence. No, just as I am. Peter just stopped talking. We don't know what the time frame was between verse 36 and verse 37. But in verse 37, it becomes clear the Holy Spirit was convicting a number of them. We don't know the number. Maybe it was 3,000 because that's how many that were eventually baptized. So maybe all 3,000 were being convicted. And some of them spoke up and said, what should we do? And Peter says, repent. Change your thinking about Jesus. He is Lord and Christ. And when you do that and you understand the Old Testament as you do, everything is unlocked and you release a new revelation about truth, and then be baptized, submit to being baptized, which shows you identify with that message, and you will receive the Holy Spirit and you will receive forgiveness of sins. So you can see John the Baptist, the forerunner, is giving us, this is the way forward from the old covenant to the new covenant. It begins with repentance. This is big. Repentance is changing how you think about things. First and foremost, changing how you think about Jesus. He is Lord in Christ. He goes on, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, he's quoting Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough path shall become level. So you can see it's speaking of those times when that was the reality. They didn't have smooth roads. They had hilly roads and mountainous paths, and it was difficult. But what he's saying here, using this imagery, is the coming of the Lord is going to be made easy. And the way is easy in the sense that he is coming with his truth. God is opening the door. The forerunner to do that is going to be John the Baptist. And he goes on to say, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, when you look at the Isaiah 40 text, you realize the word is not soterios as it is here in this text. It is the word doxa, and doxa means glory. You see the glory of God. So the idea is the salvation is the manifestation of the glory of God. Going on in verse 7, as he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. That word brood there is the word genomai, which refers to generations. He's saying they are part of the generation of Satan. They are sons of the snake. They go all the way back to the snake in the garden in Genesis 3. You are descendants of that line. And remember in Genesis 3:15, the first proclamation of the good news, it's called the first evangelium, good news. The first proclamation, Genesis 3:15, is that the seed of the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman, the heel of the seed of the woman. That's the first reference to what this meta-narrative of redemption is all about, is this battle between the seeds or the sons of the serpent and the sons of the woman, and ultimately the son of the woman who would be the savior of mankind. So this is, he's referring to this, and he's calling this broods of vipers. A poisonous snake means evil people. So this is he's condemning them. He's pronouncing what they are. And then he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know there's wrath coming because the seed of the serpent will be crushed by the seed. The head will be crushed by the seed of the woman. That's the ultimate judgment. That's the wrath to come. He's tying this very clearly to Genesis chapter 3 and specifically Genesis 3:15. So interesting when you recognize in the New Testament, you have continually these kinds of connections. If you don't know the Old Testament, you don't know the proto-evangelium, you probably don't see this. And you'll realize what John's really saying here. And then there's an imperative, a command. And the word is poieo, which means to do. It's translated bear fruits. Literally, it's do fruits, make fruits, produce fruits. And it's fruits plural. In keeping with repentance. In other words, repentance is an issue of the heart, you know, about I'm willing to change my thinking about Jesus that now changes how I think about things, and I will manifest that thinking in my choices and how I regulate my will and how I interpret my emotions. All of these things will now be regulated by repentance, and there'll be fruit. People will be able to see the fruit of that in how I live my lifestyle. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, that's the appeal of the Old Testament people of God. They were ethnic Israel. Like, that was the magic formula. I have the pass. I have what I need. I'm a Jew. What he's saying to you, you don't understand it. And that's later explained in the New Covenant, that the real Jews are those that have faith like Abraham. That's the real Jews. It's not ethnic Israel, although they think it is. So that's where they are confused. And this is where John the Baptist is saying, don't think that. That's wrong. He says, furthermore, I tell you, God is able from these stones. There are obviously stones around where he's talking. He can raise up children from Abraham from the stones. The stones are lifeless. And yet God can turn them into life, people who are true sons of Abraham. That was probably a very offensive statement to them, but some of them got it. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Judgment is coming. It's almost here. And every tree that does not bear good fruit. Now, the word good here is the word, there are two words for good. One word refers to internal goodness. That's not used here. The other word refers to external expressions of internal goodness. In other words, fruit. You can actually see it, touch it. That's the word. So the stress is on the external goodness, externally good fruit. And when you don't bear that, you need to know, you don't bear good fruit. It's a marker that you're not one of the people of God. And that's why it's so important that we're paying attention to our fruit. What is the fruit? You may hear me ask that question a lot. I do ask that question of myself and everybody I'm around. What's the fruit? You're doing things. That doesn't mean you're doing the right things. You know, you've got to test things by what's the fruit. When you're doing the right things, there will be fruit. If you're doing the wrong things, that should be a warning sign. You need to repent more. There's something needs to change in you, because anything that doesn't bear fruit will be judged in the end. All right, so sons of the snake. So let's talk about repentance and judgment. I'm going to do this very quickly. And the crowds ask him, what shall we do? Exactly what the crowds ask on the day of Pentecost when they're confronted with the proclamation of the good news for the first time. What shall we do? And he answered them here, and he gives them three examples. And of this, he's talking, focusing on the fruit, and he's using a figure of speech. When reading Calvin's commentary, I discovered this. I had never seen this word before. I'm going to spell it to you. I don't have a reliable confidence that I can pronounce it well. It's spelled S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E. I think it's something like synodike, something like that. And it's a figure of speech, and it's where you use some specific example to represent the whole, or you use sometimes the whole to represent the specific. So, for example, I'm going to give you some examples, and this is where AI is handy. I used AI to help me find some examples. Matthew 6:11. I'm not a big AI fan, but I do occasionally use it to see what it will do, and occasionally I think it's helpful. Matthew 6:11 gives us an example. This is what we call the model prayer, the disciples' prayer. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Here, bread seems to represent the broader sense of what our needs are, all the things we need. So that's a great picture of how bread symbolizes the broader sense. And sometimes it can go the other way as well. So this is a figure of speech here. He's going to tell them, for example, whoever has two tunics to share with them has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Well, clothes and food are basic needs. So he's probably saying these are examples of needs that people may have. And if you can meet those needs, you should be thinking about whether or not you're supposed to meet those needs. That would be evidence of repentance. You're not just thinking about yourself. You're thinking about helping others that have needs as well. And then he talks to some people that are despised. The tax collectors are despised people in that first culture. He said to them, also come to, you know, tax collectors that came to be baptized said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. You see, what they were doing is they were collecting extra money and they were keeping it. That's graft and corruption. He said, stop that. You do what you're authorized, you're directed to do, and that's it. And then there were soldiers who they feared. So they came and said, what do we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. In other words, don't be greedy for money and don't use your power of civil authority and by the false accusations or threats or anything like that. Just be content with your wages. Those are examples of how that you are basically repenting and it's bearing fruit of repentance. Going on, and the people were in expectation and all were questioning their hearts concerning John. Might he be the Christ? Of course, that would be a question because John is doing incredible things. He's got authority to speak. He's got a word they've never heard before. And he's clearly connecting himself to Old Testament prophecy, which they really respected. Today, we don't respect the Bible like they did, so we're not quick to make these connections. And John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. The strap of his sandal, I am not worthy to untie. In other words, I am nothing compared to him. I am not the Christ. He's yet to come. I'm declaring he is coming. He's about here. So he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, which means the Holy Spirit is the source of power, of regeneration, and the indwelling presence. That's all the power of God in us. That's the big difference between the Old Covenant and the New. Old Covenant, they did not have the internal presence of the Holy Spirit. The New, we do. And fire represents our purification, which as he's indwelling us, he's purifying us, cleansing us. That's the mark of a real Christian, someone who's growing. And then it says his winnowing fork, referring to this Messiah that's to come, to the Christ, is in his hand to clear, that's to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. We are going to live out a period of time, we don't know how long, where the wheat and the chaff, the regenerate and the unregenerate, will be mixed together. Sometimes we may be able to see it clearly. Other times we're confused. Right now, I think we're in a very confused time. We have a hard time seeing who the regenerate really are. But know this, they will be separated and in the final judgment, and the wheat that will be separated and enjoy eternal life, the chaff will be judged in eternal fire. So with many exhortations, he uses the word parakaleo, which in John 14, he uses to refer to the Holy Spirit as the great paraclete, we call him. In many exhortations, he proclaimed the good news. Now, this is the other word for the proclamation of the good news, evangelizo, which refers to the content of the good news. Caruso refers to the process of declaring. So they're different words that are speaking of the same thing, just different aspects of the good news. All right, so I want to go ahead real quickly and do the Son of God here. Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John. Now, it's interesting. Herod's a civil authority, but some way or another, realizes John has authority over him. So John is correcting him because he's engaging in immorality. He's obviously having immoral relationships with his brother's wife, Herodias, and other evil things as well. And this word poneros, that's translated evil things, implies other sexual immorality that's not specified. And all these things Herod had done, and John has obviously reprimanded him. And so what Herod did, he did what he could do. He locked him up. That's what he could do. He couldn't deny the reproof. He couldn't deny that John was correct. He couldn't deny that he was morally evil. He couldn't deny any of that, so he just locks up John. Then verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, now this is an example of all that, and you got to recognize who is he talking about. He's probably referring to all without distinction because the context, if you look back, is he talked about categories of people. He had a general category of people that were repenting. Then you have the specific categories of tax collectors and soldiers. He's saying it's all without distinction. These people that were in these categories, there were people out of them that were saved. So there's two ways to understand all. All without exception, which would mean everyone. All without distinction would mean all without distinction to some categories. So it's the latter, I think, here. If it were the former, that would be universalism, and universalism, that's never been a Christian idea. Jesus says in Matthew 7, it's going to be narrow as the way that leads to life, and few enter thereby. It's not going to be universal. So when all the people were baptized, then when Jesus also had been baptized, which it's just casually talked about here. In the Matthew account and the Mark account, you have more detail. He was praying. This is the only one of the biographies that speak of him praying at this point. He was praying. The heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved, my dear, my esteemed, my favorite son. With you, I am well pleased. I think well of you is the idea. I am very pleased with you. So this is the baptism of Jesus. This is the Son of God, and he is come in a lineage, just like he is the seed of the woman. And just like he talked about the brood of vipers are seeds of the serpent from Genesis 3, Jesus is the seed of the woman from Genesis 3. The connections to the Old Testament are just phenomenal when you see them. So now this is a genealogy. I'll let you read that. I wouldn't even begin to attempt to pronounce all these names, but just point out a couple of things to you. Number one, in verse 23 there, it's translated, Jesus began his ministry. So you would think, because of the distortion of the word ministry today, I wanted to make the point, we don't generally understand it well. It's used dualistically commonly, but the word ministry is never presented dualistically in Scripture, but yet we think of it that way. But in this case, the word ministry is not diakonia, which is the normal word translated ministry. It is a verb, archaeo, which means first, beginning. This is when he started to lead or rule. So this is where a new phase of the life of Jesus, a new phase of his calling. He was called to be a child and to become a child prodigy. He's called to be a carpenter. Eventually he became a master carpenter, and he spent 18 years doing that. And then the last 3 years, he was called to this work of being an itinerant teacher. So he's starting a new phase of his calling, but he's showing that he comes in a lineage, in a line. We all do, but most of us don't know what it is, but we know what it is with Jesus. So he says, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. So now this lineage that's given here is not Joseph's lineage. It's actually Mary's lineage. When you go to Matthew and you look at the account, you'll see it's a different lineage there. It is Joseph's lineage there. But here it's Mary's lineage. So many times this is called the maternal genealogy of the Son. So that's why I've labeled the slide that way. Now, the next thing I want to point out to you is down here where you see the difference between the lineages. This is one difference. There are other differences. That Jesus, Mary, was not the son of Solomon. She was the son of Nathan. Nathan was the third son of Bathsheba. Solomon was the fourth son of Bathsheba. When you read the Matthean account, you'll see it refers to Jesus being of the son of David being Solomon. So it's a different account there. So you recognize that's why that account is called the paternal genealogy of Jesus, and this is the maternal genealogy of Jesus. They differ a little bit. And you see also the connection to Abraham is clear. He's the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob, and the son of Judah. He's also the son of Shem. All of us are from one of the three sons of Shem, or excuse me, Noah. We're either from the son of Shem, Ham, or Japheth, depending on where, you know, your family of origin originated. You're from one of those lines. If you're Asian, you're son of Shem. If you're Northern European, the son of Japheth. If you're African, you're the son of Ham. So those are generally how these genealogies work. And of course, we're all sons of Noah. And eventually, we're all the sons of Adam. It goes all the way back to Adam. So this is the only genealogy that traces it all the way back to Adam. And I think it's because Jesus is the last Adam. There are 76 generations of all. And by one account, there are 42 generations between Abraham and Christ. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to Babylon, and 14 generations from Babylon to Christ. So these are things that the scripture tells us about the genealogy that I think are kind of interesting. All right, I want to just now get over to some application, some theology and application. I'm going to do this fairly quickly. I know we're short on time here. First, the theology. You see the little graphic here. I've got actions speak louder than words. That is so true. Sadly, today, we get it, but we don't get it. We keep believing what people say, and that does not serve us well. We have to learn to look for the fruits of repentance. That's when the actions align with the words. Words without the fruits of repentance are hypocritical and are therefore fruitless. Now, here's what John Calvin said. He said this over 500 years ago about what he saw in the professing people of God then. He said, hypocrites, he's speaking to them, hypocrites labor strenuously to prove themselves worshipers of God by the performance of ceremonies, paying no regard, however, to true righteousness. Now, I don't know about you. I see this in spades. I look in the mirror, and I know I'm guilty of this, but when I go to my community, I look around, I see a lot of this there. We have to know that this is hypocrisy. No one respects a hypocrite. James talks about this. Faith without works is dead. James 2:26. We have got to learn to live unequivocally aligned with the word. That's the challenge. It's so easy to be hearers of the word and not doers. That's James 1:21 through 25. Don't do that. That's hypocrisy. It bears no credibility. Nobody's listening to you. You've got to learn how to do what you say you believe. So I want to just give you some current cultural hypocrisy that's common in Christian communities today. This is what I see. You can call this anecdotal. I think I can find research like by Barna that would really support a lot of this. Largely, our communities are autonomous, where individual autonomy is actually celebrated, and it may not be verbally celebrated, it's non-verbally celebrated. It is more than tolerated. It's okay for you to be autonomous. It's okay for you to be independent. It's okay for you to be a volunteer. You hear volunteerism big time. This is a mark of non-covenantal, unaccountable people. We solicit volunteers for work in the Christian community. We solicit volunteers to do all kinds of things, service projects, evangelism, group leaders, to participate as parking lot attendants, ushers, deacons, whatever. Those are all volunteers, and we largely do not vet them. It's just whosoever will may come. Now, in some cases, we are vetting them. Like with nursery workers, we're more diligent about vetting them. But the vetting, I don't think, is very deep. What we should be doing is we should be seeking true disciples who are called to do whatever work we think needs to be done. That's how we should be doing it. But that is a really high bar. And when you do that, you don't have enough volunteers. And when you don't have enough volunteers, the tyranny of making the machine work, the event machine work, takes over, and you lower the standards. You compromise and you let the enemy in the door. And you wonder why we have such a little fruit. This is one of the reasons. Baptism is based on a profession of faith without evidence of lifestyle transformation. We do that routinely. Our early brothers and sisters wouldn't do this, but we do this because we're so busy trying to save the world as if God is doing that. We don't realize God is not doing that. And yet we're doing it and believing that he wants us to do it. So this is where we're skewed in our thinking, and we need to repent. We need to repent and align with the truth of the word of God. We have discipleship by programs. discipleship by programs means that we're trying to get people to connect to something we're doing, and by connecting, they will be converted. They will be, come to Christ, and they'll grow in Christ. This is the mantra of the mega churches. I remember when I played golf with a mega church executive pastor probably 15 years ago, and I was gunning to talk to him about this. And I waited till the ninth hole. He's in a bunker, and I decided to ask him, what's success? And that got his focus off golf real quickly. And he said, participation. And I said, oh, what do you expect participation to produce? He said, well, I think, well, that's how we help people. I said, what about discipleship? His comment was, it's too hard. It takes too much time. We don't have time to do that. We got too many people. So you're assuming then, this was my comeback to him, you're assuming that you can disciple by programs. And he said, yes, that's what we do, discipleship by programs. Largely, that's what most people do. This is called non-relational discipleship, and it's not producing much fruit. My own community is trying this. That's always been our model. We've really not had much relational discipleship, and so we've gotten the fruit out. And the fruit is we are here 35 years into being a community, and we're not raising up organically leaders from our own community because they're really not discipling well. The next one is, instead of defining worship as a lifestyle of living in spirit and truth everywhere, which is how Jesus defined it in John 4, what we're doing is we're saying worship is an event, and you come to worship, and it happens in a space and a time. So we've turned it into a ritual instead of having the realization that worship is a lifestyle of righteous living everywhere all the time. And finally, we deny the lordship of Christ holistically by maintaining the Roman Catholic clergy-laity distinction. We do that routinely. And our own community did this. And I'm just using them example. I'm not picking on them. This happened at the school where I taught. And when I brought an objection to it to students at the school, they didn't like it. But I said very simply this. What did you communicate when you called up the people going to on some kind of service project? You called them up. They were going to make a missions project, service project, doesn't matter what it is. And you lay hands on them and commission them to go do it. And all the people in the audience are watching you and they're praying with you over these people. What are you communicating? And it didn't take long for a couple of people to recognize what we communicated. They were the special people going on a special mission. And the rest of us, we were kind of second class. We weren't special people. We weren't going on special missions. Yeah, that's the clergy-laity distinction. The laity is always the special, or clergy is the special people, and the laity are the ordinary people that support the clergy. And you keep that going, you're denying that Jesus is Lord of everything. If he's Lord of everything, everyone, every day is on a special assignment from Christ. Everyone, every day should be treated and honored for whatever it is they do and encouraged and prayed for to do it well as unto the Lord. So these are just ways that we are hypocrites. We are not repenting and recognizing that Jesus is Lord. That's the message. That's the message of the good news. You can know for certain that Jesus, this Jesus whom you Jews crucified, the Father has made Lord and Christ. He is Lord of everything, no exceptions, all the time, in every situation. And yet we don't honor that. We actually dishonor it by some of our practices. This is where we need to repent, and we need to get our lives turned around. So may we have the grace to repent, and may we have the grace to learn to live with integrity and bear fruits consistent with repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.